Our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, although I'm going to read 5. So listen to the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we realize that our own minds are not up to the task to understand the deep truths which you communicate so beautifully and at times so simply. But yet they're meant to pull back a curtain on something very complex. And Lord, we could stay here for some time just to comprehend in these few small words what you mean to say to us. And we just pray that of all things, the Holy Spirit would, of course, lighten our minds, that it would touch these words to be spoken, that would be filtered out, and that the hearts of your people would be warmed and encouraged and strengthened. So we pray that you would honor what is done here, that we might glorify you in this time. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, it's nice to be back with you. I was here, we were talking before, I think it was March, April and May, and then other things have happened, and you've had other speakers come in, which has been great because I'm writing a dissertation, and as one knows, it is a thankless and very time-consuming task. So my mind has been distracted, so it was probably good timing by the Holy Spirit to give me the summer, or else you would have gotten bits and pieces of my dissertation as sermons, and I don't think that would have been nearly as edifying as something out of the Scriptures. This morning we're looking at these few verses out of Philippians, and it's always difficult to take on a text so short and try to unpack it. There is a lot of context, obviously, and you've been working through that, and I don't want to go back over it or delve back into it, but I did have to move back a verse to help us sort of get hold of what's going on in just these three verses in Philippians. What is Paul trying to tell the church there? It's actually words that sound quite simple. They sound quite pure. Don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry about anything. Pray and give supplication and make your requests be known all the time. And somehow this will lead to, as the little title top says there, be united and joyful in prayer. And yet we know that that doesn't work out that way. Right? We know, we look at words of what Paul is saying to the church, you know, be joyful, give your requests, never be concerned, never be anxious. And yet if you were to see into the lives, not only of the worshipers in Philippi, you probably wouldn't see this nicely compact, clean picture, right? The one that we typically put on ourselves when we call ourselves Christians and we go to church. Inside, it's a raging storm. Inside, we have problems and cares and concerns and losses. We have anxieties. We have worries. There are big things and small things. Our lives are consumed by them. And it's no different for the people in Philippi. To hear these words and say, rejoice, and that's all you should do. And then on the other side, don't worry. You should never, ever be anxious or never worry. Come on, Paul. That's crazy. And it's hard to say, looking back over the Scriptures, that too many saints have taken these words seriously. How many of the saints worried? I mean, just look at the Psalms, which you well know in this church. The constant concern, sometimes the heart-bleeding anxiety of David. Where are you, oh my God? Those are words of anxiety and concern. True, usually by the end he comes around and then says, my trust is in you. But nonetheless, there are these moments of anxiety. What is Paul portraying here? Is Paul portraying an ideal that we simply cannot match? Or is Paul giving us good, sound, practical advice? I think sometimes when we approach the Bible, we often are torn between these two things. We either want the pure ideal, we're going to live like good Christians and here's exactly how to do it, or we're getting really good, gritty, sound human advice. Look, things really stink in Philippi right now. Things are tough. You are embattled there, not only from without, but within. You're having all sorts of fights and debates and arguments, on top of which the local Hellenistic culture does not like you. The Romans are going to persecute you. And here is some good, sound, practical advice to deal with complications as severe as this. And the advice is rejoice in verse 4. In verse 5 and 6, I think what he's going to do is he's going to give us a way of housing our concerns and a way of dealing with them. And in a sense, Paul wants to flip, as the gospel always does, flip the way we perceive things. He wants to turn it upside down. The world has a certain way of looking at their problems. I have this problem. If I do X, I get Y. If I don't like what's going on, I can do this and I'll get that. But you know what's funny about things like this, the Lord is at hand, is we've been saying that for 2,000 years. We've been saying the Lord is at hand for 2,000 years and he's still not come. How do we face that letdown? How does the church keep plugging along? We're doing what God has said, and yet the promise that was supposed to happen has never come. And the world looks and goes, you fools, you keep asking for the one thing you'll never get. How do we maintain our confidence in Christ? I want to argue today that Paul gives us very good practical advice in three parts, of course, and they are alliterated. Isn't that handy? Paul is going to give us perspective, teach us something about power, and then inform us about promise. If only Paul could have spoken English at the time, I think he would have let those words right in there, but he didn't. And so it's an English alliteration. I'm sure you've gone through something similar called homesickness. A man as tough as me would never go through a thing like that, so you would not have seen me curled up in my bed bawling like a baby at the age of, say, 32, working in Alaska in a little fishery up there. Decided to go up there for the heck of it for the summer, make some money. It was a lot of fun, adventure, yeehaw. It really was a lot of fun. But you don't realize that after being there for a month and 2 months and 3 months that I just don't want to be there anymore. I want to leave, and there's no way to get out. There was an hour and 20 boat ride on a skiff to get to the airport and the airport to fly home, and the plane only comes every once in a while, and so you're really there. You can't go anywhere. And I didn't like it. I didn't like the fact that I have my friends. I didn't like the fact that I couldn't go to church on Sunday. I didn't like the fact that I couldn't, like, go out on a Friday night and see a movie or call my friends and talk or anything. It was just you're out there with a couple guys just doing the same doggone thing every day. And so you put on a tough face, you know, but then you could walk across the little island we lived on and they had a radio. It looked like a CB, and that was your telephone. And you would pick this up and they would have to call ahead of time. And the guy receiving the CB signal would patch it into the telephone line, and they would call the number, and it would ring and ring and ring, and then they'd call, okay, you're on. And you'd pick up the CB, and over the speaker, my mother would, hi, Dan, how are you? You know, and you have to wait for it to stop, and you have to hold the button. Good, Mom, how are you at home? And hopefully she stops talking. If not, it doesn't. And there's like a two-minute delay, and it was ridiculous. Little did I know that when I'm delivering all of these very tearful, Mom, what's going on at home? I miss being there. You know, when I leave the building, of course, you know, I'm the 32-year-old salmon fisherman, and, you know, telling her, you know, but in this little quiet room where the door's closed, I'm bawling like a baby. Mom, what's going on in this home? You know, how's Dad? You know, how's the farm? And what I didn't know was, because this is a CB, that message got broadcast across the entire the entire island, right? This huge bay, you know, all these farmers out in the bay listen to the radio during the night, and here comes this blubbering, you know, grown man, Mom, what are you doing? So, you know, clear myself out, leave, and of course, all of a sudden I'm getting these little comments during the week. Hey, Dad. Hey, Dan, how's your mom doing? Like, I don't know. I'll talk to my mom, you know. So I got some razzing for that, and it took me a few times to realize, try to hold it together when you're on the broadcast, you know, so that not everyone is picking it up. What's funny about those little events, and I'm sure you've had a similar feeling when you've been away somewhere, is that when you call home, all you really want to hear is that nothing's changed, right? You just want to know that everyone's doing the same thing, that it's 9:30 and everyone's coming in for dinner and the hay came in on time and Bill's working at the local farmer's who's going on and Dad's, of course, having his typical problems. And the things that totally bored you at home because it was the same old thing now seem glorious. You know, oh, Dad's sitting in front of the tube again. What's he watching, Mom? You know, like I ever cared, you know? That never bothered me. But all of a sudden now I want to know. And a couple things I noticed from that experience was, if home doesn't change, I'm okay. But here's the other thing. Home not changing doesn't mean my life gets any better. Nothing improved for me. The next day, 7 o'clock, on the rock, on the water, 8 hours, fishing. It's not terribly dangerous, boring. Every day, boring. And for the next several months, it never changed. But for some reason, I found a great deal of comfort in just calling home to find out that nothing changed there. Even though for me, on the rock, on the island, out in the water, I was doing nothing I wanted to do, and I was struggling through the same old monotony every day. Paul is going to give us advice here, and I've titled the sermon, The Rock That Does Not Move. That is right? Yeah, The Rock That Does Not Move. Make sure I say that right. Because it's interesting to us when we are in times of turmoil that it's not us that stops moving. It's not things for us that get better. And Paul does not encourage the Philippians by saying, if you do this and if you do that, trust me, things are going to get a lot better. Paul doesn't say that. And the history of the church is such that no matter what the church does, it always gets worse. That's the history of Christianity. We in this country now are starting to face that reality. We have been top dog in the political, sort of socio-cultural world for the last 200, 300 years. Christianity has been a regular part. And you are considered a good citizen for being where you are right now on a Sunday morning. That is changing dramatically. You know that. And in time, I am very sure that it's going to get worse. And non-Christians say, well, geez, you're praying to your God and nothing's happening. Well, we've been praying to our God for 2,000 years and nothing's happening. There's nothing new for us. We've been praying for Christ to come back ever since he left. And he hasn't come back. And that puts us in a really tough situation. But what Paul does in these few verses is he changes the way we look at our problems and the way we look at our comfort. He inverts the way we understand it. I had to back up to verse 5 in order to get this in, to understand what he's saying in verse 6 and verse 7. So let's walk back just a little bit and ask ourselves, or as Paul asks us, to get a little perspective. Paul starts out this little section that I'm reading with, let your gentleness be known to all men. The word gentleness here is not what you and I would normally think of as gentleness. The word gentleness is connected with reasonableness. It originally, in its usages, meant someone that knows how the world works, someone that knows what's going on. I don't know if you've been in this sort of situation. I've had this when I've gone flying with various different people who are good pilots. I don't consider myself a good pilot. When things get squirrely and I start to get nervous, I look over and they are just calm as can be. And I can be agitated. But why are we doing this? What's our altitude? And there's a gentleness. But shh, it's okay. Our altitude is fine. Just do the next things I tell you to do and everything's... And I realize that someone that really knows what they're doing can afford gentleness. That's the kind of word we're using here. It's not the gentleness of ignorant and I don't know any better and I'll blindly just be nice. That's not this kind of gentleness. What Paul is saying is let your knowledge, let your awareness, let your reasonableness cultivate in you a gentleness towards others. You know, it's like when you're dealing with your child and your child is wrestling through something you know doesn't matter. Right? The fact that Pinky Doll was left behind in the long run means nothing. I know this. I know how the world works. The powers that be don't care about Pinky Doll. Right? So things aren't going to fall apart tomorrow because you don't have them. That kind of knowledge allows a parent to be very gentle. I'm sorry, dear. I'm so sorry this loss. We'll see what we can do. It's not a gentleness of, I have no idea what's going on. I better just be kind. There's something else happening. And what Paul is asking us to do is to let our reasonableness, our knowledge, our understanding cultivate in us a gentleness towards the world. What I think Paul is telling the believers in Philippi to do is have some perspective. We know the grand scale of things. We know this is not it. We know someone struggling with their own fortunes in this world, whether it be sexual identity, or whether it be their retirement plans, or whether it be global warming. Whatever you think you're struggling with is not ultimate. We know that. Our perspective is the bigger things matter. One of the things I ask myself when I look at this text is, what are the people in Philippi worrying about? And one of the challenges to me is, I ought to start worrying about the right things and stop worrying about the wrong things. Now, how do we know what the right and wrong things are to worry about? Because Paul says, have perspective. Let your perspective, your reasonableness, be known to all men. The very following clause then is, the Lord is at hand. Here's a fantastic gauge on perspective. The only things worth worrying about are the things that will be solved by Christ's return. The only things worth worrying about are the things that will be solved by Christ's return. That's perspective. We worry about all sorts of little things happening in our lives. It's a sort of common thing. I think every saint's gone through it. But the things really worth being anxious about, Paul solves by saying, don't worry, the coming of God is at hand. I remember I was working at a golf course, and my boss had a Chevy 1500. It was the sort of golf course truck. And we all had a sixth sense about when that truck hit the golf course, right? So we were edging a sand trap one day, and we're out doing this, and on, we were waiting for some sand to show up, and it didn't come. So, of course, what do a bunch of workers do when they're out of material? They lay in the grass, you know. We're all getting paid, right? The boss isn't around, so we're all laying in the grass, and we're throwing sand and talking and joking. And somebody caught it. They could hear the roar of that Chevy, And around the corner came, well, I got to tell you what. The minute we saw that blue truck, we were edging and shoveling and scooping. We weren't doing anything productive, right? We were just things were happening. Why? Because when we saw the boss coming, all of a sudden we got a tremendous perspective on what we were doing that day. Here's what Paul is trying to tell the worshipers at Philippi. The most important thing to us is that the Lord is at hand. And that is not just a matter of putting off the lottery to another day. That needs to encroach back on us now and give us perspective. What really matters? What mattered to us in that Santrop was not the debate over what we were going to eat for lunch. What really mattered was having that edge before the boss showed up. And we didn't even think of it until we saw his truck. Paul is trying to bring that blue Chevy around the corner for us. Don't you see what really matters? The Lord is at hand. Jesus warned through his parables that there are times when the master comes back to the house and people are not prepared. Why? Just got caught up in everything else. The master, I don't know, right now I got other things to worry about. I got to finish this video game. I got to run some errands. Yeah, but the master's coming home. And it isn't until that doorknob turns that you realize, wow, I am way off here. Certainly the church at Philippi had other things to deal with than we do. But I think what Paul is doing us is giving us a very sincere and honest perspective on how to see our lives so that we worry about the right things. The right things are those things which will be solved by the coming back of the Lord. And so the first thing that we need to develop here in perspective, or excuse me, to deal with in reasonableness and in dealing with our problems and our anxieties is, of course, first understanding that the Lord is returning. And this, the way I read this text, is really the hinge of the entire piece that Paul is dealing with. In fact, I don't really like the translation that's to follow here, and I took this up with a grammarian just to make sure I wasn't off my rocker. But something about the period, or in some texts, a semicolon, between Lord is at hand and be anxious for nothing, doesn't belong. You know, in the Greek, there's no punctuation. It's just on-flowing sentences. Translators have to put this stuff back in later. And I think by putting the period where they put it, they mistook what Paul was trying to communicate. Now, I'm not a Gnostic here giving you secret wisdom. This is simply just one take on the text. But I really certainly believe this fits with what Paul is trying to communicate. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Have perspective because the Lord is at hand and that's what matters most. Out of that perspective, then, Paul gives us an explanation of how to manage our worry. And he's not saying, and I think this is a paired translation, be anxious for nothing. The word anxious here has a lot to do with care and concern. What do you care about? If you don't care about anything, you'll never be anxious about anything. So the one way to solve anxiety is simply don't care. You know this. You know this. When something goes wrong in your life and you don't get empathy from someone, what's your consideration for the person talking to you? They don't care. If you cared and you saw what was going on, you would share my anxiety. In fact, Jesus even says this in the Beatitudes. If you see someone that is weeping, weep with them. Have empathy. Jesus himself, though he knows everything, weeps and mourns the loss of Lazarus. He weeps over Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. Don't be anxious, Jesus. We have glorified in Christianity this stoic sort of way of being. A Christian never is concerned, never worries, never overly happy, never overly sad. Just a Christian knows that God has everything well in hand. That, I think, is a misinterpretation of this. What Paul is saying is, since the Lord is at hand, you in no wise have to be anxious. That's a fair translation of the two words in the text that are being used here. Since the Lord is at hand, you in no wise have to be anxious. In other words, nothing you can do, nothing you're suffering now, changes the fact that Jesus is coming back. Nothing. That's perspective. Yes, he hasn't come in 2,000 years. Yes, the church has been praying the same thing. And yes, the world says to us, you're ridiculous because you're making the same request without answer. And the answer back to the world is, there's nothing you can do to change the fact that he's coming back. You can hate it, you can not like it, you can make fun of it. It doesn't matter. And what Paul is trying to say to the Philippians is, no matter what happens in life or how you get rejected by this world or how you struggle with your own sin and your own difficulties, remember this, God is coming back and there's nothing you can do about it. That is fabulous encouragement. If we think about the way we struggle, we oftentimes think either the world has gotten it right in our moments of doubt, and really this is a bunch of hoopla, or even from our own hearts, we wonder whether, in fact, we're doing the right thing, whether we're in the right game, whether we're playing by the right rules. And Paul is trying to tell the Philippians, though he might delay, trust me, he's returning. And in that way, you need not be anxious about that return. That is full and complete and absolute. What was great about being in Alaska is no matter how badly things went, it didn't change my home. It didn't change the place I ultimately wanted to be. No matter how my boss really rode us or made things difficult or the long hours or the boringness or whatever went wrong, it never changed the fact that home was still the same. And what Paul is doing in a way is saying, your comfort, your solution to anxiety is not that things here will change. The solution to your anxiety is that things there never will. This is where our heart goes. You know, one of the problems with being a Christian in this world is we get tied up. And this is why Isaiah, I probably could have just read Isaiah 44 and left it there. We get tied up looking for solutions. And when God is quiet, you know what we do? We turn to make our own solutions. You know, the funny thing about what Israel did at Mount Sinai with the golden calf was not that they were making an idol. They were actually just trying to make a picture of the God that they knew. They weren't saying, hey, the God that God's across is great, now we need a different one. What they were saying was, he's left us so long and so quietly, maybe he's hoping we'll make him look like something. So they weren't trying to make a different God. They wanted the same God. They just want one who's going to be there right now. The problem with idolatry is we want our times to change. We pray to them. We know they will bring the rain or they won't bring the rain. They'll stop the persecution or they won't. What do you think the martyrs felt in Rome in the Colosseum? Don't you think an idol would have been a better option? At least in the Greek mythology or the Romans, if you pray to that God, they change things. You pray to our God and he does what sometimes? Long, desperate silences. And that plays on our minds and we start to wonder whether we're doing the right thing here. God doesn't seem to answer. He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to change things. And Paul is saying that's because you're looking in the wrong place for comfort. Here is your comfort. The Lord is going to return and there's nothing you can do about that. And even though our world goes through turmoil and trials, his world never does. His eternity is perfect and pure and sure. And so the perspective that we receive here is that Christ is going to return. And from that, we can start to look at what to worry about, what to be concerned about. Where should we care? Where should our hearts go? Our hearts should go to those things which we finally solved by the returning of the Lord. So that's the first part of it, have this perspective. But then Paul is going to teach us something about power. Power is the ability to change things, the ability to do things. If you have a problem, it's the way of getting away from the problem. So Paul says, fine, have this perspective, but what do we do about it? He doesn't leave us helpless. He provides, in fact, three pieces of advice, three things we can do now to help solve our anxieties and give us comfort. In everything, he says, therefore, three things, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Is Paul just being redundant here? Isn't a prayer also supplication, also includes thanksgiving? No, not quite. Actually, these words are very different from one another. We often think of prayer as something you say when you're in trouble, right? It's the prayer in the foxhole. I'm in real trouble, things are going wrong. Lord, now help me and get me out of this. The word prayer here actually doesn't mean that. This prayer is actually a habitual prayer. It's a constant returning to. It's a life filled with the habit of praying. You know, one of the things about home during that whole thing was when my mom talked, I could see it, and that was the biggest comfort to me. I could see the barn again. I could see the farm again. I could see the school again. I could see my parents again. I could see again what I was looking at. And here's the thing about prayer. Prayer is not just asking God for things. It's returning to him to see him. It draws our attention to him on a regular basis. Prayer is not passive and just saying, God, do something to me. Prayer is reaching out to see him, to talk to him, to remind us that he's there, to remind us that he is king, to remind us that he is sovereign. We don't pray to God because he has no control. We pray to God because he has all the control. And even if he doesn't bring it to bear in our lives, it's the habit of prayer that reminds us on a regular basis that he is there. If Christ is the rock that does not move, praying is our ability to see that rock, to remind us that it's there, to remember that it has not moved. We must learn to cultivate in our lives a habit of seeing God so that our hearts can be strengthened and comforted. This is what the world doesn't get either, you know. They say, well, you prayed to God and nothing happened. That's not why I pray necessarily. There was a television show I was watching not too long ago, and it's a sci-fi, and I won't bore you with it because I'll sound super nerdy, and I'm already nerdy, so I won't go that far. Super nerdy sci-fi show. And in it, the things are really, really bad. And this one little girl, Catholic girl in the show, probably about 14 or 15 in the show, is praying. And someone walks up and says, "Why do you pray? God ain't going to change anything. This is bad. We're all going to die. This is the way it is." And she goes, "This is a public TV show." I was shocked. She said, "I don't pray for God to change things. I pray for God to change me." Whoa. I was just enjoying the show, and all of a sudden I had this like theological epiphany. I'm like wrestling with it. I had to rewatch it because I missed the plot for like the next 10 minutes because I was all caught up in what she said. But really, oftentimes that's the point of prayer. Prayer, we don't see the problem and ask someone over here to solve it. We put our problem here, and then we look at God square in the face. And we remember the power and the glory and the grace and the wonder of who he is. And oftentimes that means the problem doesn't get solved. The cancer doesn't go away. It means that, in fact, our money doesn't come in or the job doesn't go through. But that's not necessarily what prayer is. Prayer is not rubbing a genie in a bottle. Prayer is our chance to look at the rock and hear the words of the picture that haven't changed, so that we know that home is still home. Paul is calling us to prayer. Paul is also calling us to supplication. And it's interesting then, in seeing it this way, that he separates these two. So prayer is our chance of habitually seeing God for who he is, so our problems all go down to the right size. But then, of course, there's supplication. Supplication, of course, is asking God what we want, and God wants to know. But let me just challenge us for a minute here about what it means to give God supplication. Because prayer is seeing God for who he is so that we might know who we are and how small our problems really are, I think supplication is not simply just asking God for stuff. I think if you think of God this way, supplication is more active than that. What I think supplication is learning what our wants should really be. You know, when we come... I guess this is true of just about anything. Think of my dad as a kid, you know. You want something from dad and you go to him, and when you get to him, you realize, that was kind of petty. I asked for something bigger, or maybe I had to ask for something different. In a way, when we pray to God this way, supplication is not then just rehearsing our wants. It's searching our hearts to find out what we really lack. What do we really need? And I don't think we know that until we pray. I think we come with our own problems in the world and our own anxieties, and we cultivate them, and we care for them. This is what I demand. This is what I want. This is what I hope for. And then we bring them before God in prayer, and we look at it and go, I don't think that's what I really need. I think I thought I needed that. But now that I'm really seeing God for who he was, I think I need something else. Now I need humility. I think I need a heart that worships. I think I need a confidence in the Holy Spirit, not a confidence that my situation's going to get any better. We don't just come to prayer for things. Prayer changes us. And that's what it's designed to do. I would challenge us to see supplication not as simply telling God what we want, but searching our hearts to find out what we really lack. Yeah, that's what want means. Want doesn't mean desire. Want means I don't have it. What don't you have? What really don't you have? What really don't I have that I really need? Prayer, seeing God's face, knowing that home hasn't changed, needs to change me so that I know what I'm lacking, so that I know really what to ask God for. Sometimes the two are the same. Certainly the suffering of children and family members, certainly difficulties and trials remain difficult, whether in prayer or out. But when we see God for who he is and we remember that the Lord is at hand, that will help cultivate our wants and our desires and our lacks. And in that, we will ask God sincerely for the things that he can provide or will provide. So Paul gives us at least these two things. First, prayer. First, see God, remember who he is. And two, truly seek your heart for what you lack in prayer, and pray for those things. And third, of course, is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Knowing that even in the situations we find ourselves, God has been good to us. There's always stories about people that die with tremendous honor and die with tremendous courage. And how do they do that? For some of them, they realize that this is God's will. This is what God would have, and what he has for me eternally cannot compare. Paul told his listeners to think this way. Don't consider the trials of this world even, you can't even compare them to the glories of that which is to come. Do we thank God for eternity often? Do we thank him for the fact that our eternal home is being built even now, mansion upon mansion upon mansion? Are we thankful for the fact that his return will not be turned askew by politics or economics or healthcare problems or by global warming all these things that harass us. There is truly thanksgiving. As I spend time with my girls, I think one of the things that I've pushed me the most is help cultivate in the hearts a spirit of thanksgiving. Because right now things are good and sometime they won't be. But a spirit of thanksgiving is a spirit of perspective, to know that God is in charge and that his love will never fail. And that's very easy to do when things are good and we live lives of luxury, but it's very hard when things are difficult. But Paul tells us, he doesn't just say, try it, do it. In everything, be thankful. This goes back, of course, to verse 4 and his requirement, his imperative. Not just his request, his imperative. You must rejoice. And we must be thankful. Therefore, with all of those three things in hand, he finally gets this last piece. We would probably start it the opposite way, make a request known, and then do all these other things. Paul reverses that. First, pray and see God. Then find out what you need. Then be thankful. Then make your request known before our God. I think these things are very practical. I think this is very nitty-gritty practical stuff. I don't think Paul is painting an ideal picture of how the Christian lives. I think he's saying, if you want to not worry or be anxious, practice these sincerely in discipline and see what God might do. And so Paul gives us first perspective. Then he gives us power and where power really comes from. Not from our ability to change our situation, but our ability to see that God never changes. And then finally and lastly, he also gives us promise. What will happen when you do these things? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. One other thing about the way that he crafts this phrase is that the peace that you will feel is not yours. The peace is not mine. Well, one commentator said, the way that Paul is talking is almost as if God intends to invade you with peace. That's a beautiful little ironic phrase. He will invade you with peace. Peace is not yours. Paul is not saying cultivate it, engender it, whip it up in your heart. Look at the world and say everything's going to be okay. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of doing these things and waiting sincerely for God to bring that peace to us. It is not my peace. It's not something I've worked for. It's the peace of God. It is his. And we must pray and we must supplicate and we must get thanksgiving so that God might invade our hearts with his peace. And then the commentator goes on further and says, if you look yet a little bit further, it's not only that the peace of God that belongs to him will invade us, but eventually it will do the guarding of our hearts for us. We trust not only God to bring the peace, but we expect him to set up the parapets, the fortress around our hearts. So as things get worse in our lives, that peace will not be in jeopardy. Our hearts will remain secure and fixed on his coming, fixed on that end which will never shake, even though it may not come in our lifetimes or our children's lifetimes or our great-great-great-great-grandchildren's lifetimes. It's a very difficult thing for us to generate. And in fact, Paul says, don't try. That peace of God comes from him to you, and it will guard your hearts and minds, not you. It's a matter of trust. And what kind of peace is that? Paul qualifies it with this little phrase, surpasses all understanding. I want to tweak this just a little. I think that's accurate, but I think one thing that says in Greek, maybe it's not quite saying in English, is it's not that it's unreasonable or can't be fathomed, but it can't be debated. Think of the Greeks and what reason does for the Greek world. It's a way of debating points. It's a way of making points. And what Paul is saying is no matter who debates it, no matter what arguments they use, it can never change. No debate can finally defeat the coming of the Lord. It can't unwind the way you think about it. It can't challenge the truth of it. It's so absolute and so sure, it's beyond all reasonable debate. Paul gives us some very solid ground on which to place our hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's absolutely guaranteed. The peace of God, which he will give us, based on that truth, surpasses all debate, all accusation, all reason. And so the guarding of our hearts and minds will happen not in us, but only through Christ and only through his work. You will fail and he will not. These are strong words of encouragement. But the trick is they're not words that will change necessarily the conditions you find yourself in now. They will not necessarily change the trials you are in. They will not calm the storm. They will not put you on a plane back to New York. They will not alter that. But the Christian has another way of looking at things. My surety, my peace does not come from this. It comes from the home that does not change. We had a joke on the island about the plane coming back. We call it the Freedom Train, when the Freedom Train rolls in and takes us off the island in Yuyak Bay and takes us home again. And finally the day comes, you know, like it does. A couple guys leave early and you watch them go off in the boat and you're like, wow, they're going home, you know. And then finally your day comes, everyone's waving at you and they're all jealous, you know, and you're saying all kinds of mean things back at them because that's what you do, you know, to make them feel badly about themselves and you good about yourself. And finally you get to that plane and you jump on this little puddle jumper and back to the airport. And that flight back was actually quite a long flight because in Alaska where we were, there were no showers. There's no water, running water. So we were basically working in fish all day for an entire summer. So let your olfactory imagination run on that for a couple minutes, right? So, and you don't even smell it after a while because you've been doing this for an entire summer, right? So you get on a plane where you're packed in with lots of other people, start to see how this is going to go, right? So the flight back, everywhere I sat, it just sort of cleared out after a couple minutes, right? People started finding other seats to go to. And I realized it was me. It dawned on me, so I was quite embarrassed by the whole thing. Sort of hiding off in the corner, you know. Really nothing you can do. You're stuck on a plane. Had the fan on high, and it's blowing it everywhere. But the greatest feeling when I landed back then was my brother who came to pick me up. And all of a sudden, I was home because he looked just the same. And I climbed in an old stupid jalopy, you know. And we rattled our way back from Jersey back to home again, and it just felt good because it was home. The thing is, Christians, this is not our home. This is Alaska, and it's going to feel uncomfortable until the day we leave it. It's never going to be quite right. It's going to be smelly and stinky and difficult and monotonous. And no matter how much you pray, that will never change. Our deaths are pretty much assured. Our suffering in this world is pretty much assured. But our home is more assured. When Christ comes, we will see him and remember what we're doing here. We'll remember what we're all about. We'll remember why we went through all of this. We'll remember why we suffer. Remember why we took this thing called the gospel into our hearts in the first place. And we gave up, and we committed ourselves to one another. It'll all become crystal clear then. All we can do now is see that with the best eyes that we have in prayer and be comforted. No matter how bad things get now, the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Lord, these are fine words in a way, what Paul gives us, but we know that when we leave this building, the world will again consume us. All the trials and difficulties, all the big problems, national, international, nuclear wars and problems and poverty and Ebola, and even local problems that we have in our own lives, family members and difficulties. So, Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, these words would sink into our hearts and sustain us. Remind us that though things might change here, things will never change there. And may we draw our eyes to that constantly in prayer and through the reading of your word and the friendships and community that we build here in intimacy so that we might encourage one another to always see you and never forget that your coming is at hand. So comfort us and strengthen us in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.